Okay, so I have the distinct honor of reading the passage that Mitchell will be preaching this morning, and I'll invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 14, starting with verse 12. Mark chapter 14, verse 12. Behold, the word of the Lord. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went into the city and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, open up to Mark 14. Stay open to Mark 14. We'll need to be need to have open Bibles this morning. But if you've been at our church for more than a single Sunday, you've noticed that we take communion as a weekly rhythm. Every Lord's Day, we move from celebrating the gospel during the preached word to celebrating the gospel at the table. And I know for some of you, you love it. You cherish it. I also know that for others, it feels unfamiliar. You're not used to it. You're not sure why we do it so often. And that's a good question. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper with such frequency? And there's a few answers to that question. First, I want to be clear about this. There is no one way to do it. We're not saying our way is the only way, that other churches that take it less often are in the wrong. Not at all. Second, there are biblical and historical factors that have encouraged us as leadership to practice this every week. But third, and this is really what it comes down to, why not? The question isn't why should we, but why wouldn't we? I mean, it'd be like saying, you know, I'm only going to tell my kids I love them once a quarter to make sure it feels really special when it happens. I don't think any of us would think that way, but it's the same with the table. My prayer is that this morning, as we study the Last Supper, we study Jesus instituting communion, that you'll start to think and feel and experience that this table is such a precious gift. Why would we want to limit ourselves? And if you already cherish the Lord's Supper, I just want you to cherish it even more. By the end of this message, I hope we will all be ready to come to the table. And that's not just because of the bread and the cup themselves, but what they represent, what they portray. That's exactly what we see as we walk through this passage. We'll see that at the table, we see a shift from the blood of lambs to the blood of Christ, a shift from the old covenant to the new, And we'll see a shift from the Last Supper to the Lord's Supper to the Wedding Supper. So let's begin by seeing how the table portrays the shift from the blood of lambs to the blood of Christ. And as we've been walking through Holy Week in Mark's Gospel, we've made it to Maundy Thursday. We're moving more quickly now than we did through Tuesday. But as verse 12 says, it was the first day of unleavened bread when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And that context is so incredibly important. And we need to rewind about 12 or 14 centuries before Jesus and put ourselves in the shoes of an ancient Israelite so we can really understand the depth of importance of this time frame, that it's happening the night the Passover lamb was slain. So just imagine that you were born a slave in Egypt. Your parents were born slaves. Your grandparents and great-grandparents going back 400 years were all trapped in Egyptian bondage. But recently things have been changing. A guy named Moses has showed up on the scene. He's claiming to have received a word from the Lord, saying that the Lord hasn't forgotten you. He's keeping his promises. He's setting his people free. So one by one, plagues have fallen on the Egyptians. Frogs, gnats, hail, blood, darkness. But now a tenth and final plague is coming. The death of the firstborn son. And that means you have real skin in the game because you have a firstborn son. But now Moses, he gives you kind of some strange instructions. You're not so sure about it. Sounds a little weird. He said on the 10th day of the month, you need to go pick out a lamb. Not just any lamb, a spotless lamb, 1 year old, a male. Even though you're not sure why, you go along with it and you pick out the exact animal required. You take it home and for 4 days it lives with you. Your child, your firstborn, maybe gets attached to it. Gives it a name. Then on the 14th day at twilight, you're required to kill it. Not a priest, not Moses, you. So you take the knife in your hand and you slit the animal's throat. And as the blood rushes out, you realize a haunting truth that someone has to die. It's either going to be your son, or it's going to be this lamb. But someone has to die here. Death is the price. It has to be paid. If it's not your son, then it needs to be a substitute. It's a life for a life. So you follow the instructions by painting the lamb's blood on your doorposts. And as you head back inside your house, your family feels the weight of what just happened. But you feel the weight of what's about to happen. So in solemn silence, you wait, and finally, sometime in the night, you hear the wailing start. Every home in Egypt that's not covered in the blood has lost a firstborn son. The price of death was being paid, and for many, it was far too great to bear. So you hold your son tight because he's still breathing. Blood is still pumping through his veins. He's alive. You've been passed over. You weren't sure if it would work. You weren't confident that this Moses guy knew what he was talking about, but you slaughtered the lamb. You applied the blood, and your son's alive. But after a little while, that initial excitement wears off, and a question pops into your mind. How did that work exactly? How did my son survive? I mean, I was kind of doubting the whole time. I wasn't sure if Moses was right or not. So it couldn't be based on my great faith. Was it because there was something special about the lamb? I mean, sure, it was spotless, didn't have any blemishes, but it wasn't magical. It's just a lamb. And how could the death of any animal ever compare to the death of my beloved son? And the truth is, you don't get an answer. That question just sits there. And every year, your people, Israel, celebrates the Passover to remember that fateful night. And for century after century, thousands of lambs get killed, Gallons of blood get shed, but the question was never answered. How does it work? How is it that a lamb's death could accomplish the redemption of a sinful human being? But now we fast forward to the first century. The disciples are with Jesus in the upper room. It's Passover. It's a holiday these disciples have celebrated since their childhood. They've watched the lambs die. They've heard the old story get retold. They've shared the meal to remember the Exodus. But Jesus does something they've never seen before. He doesn't just retell the old story. In the middle of that, he starts to tell a new story. Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and said, "This is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks for it, and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." My body, my blood. For Jesus, this isn't historical anymore. It's personal. This is no longer past tense. It's present tense. And then it starts to dawn on them. The Passover wasn't just pointing back to the Exodus. It was also pointing forward to something even greater than the Exodus. All those sacrifices, all those lambs, all that blood, it had always been pointing forward to this very moment in time, to this man at this table in the upper room. So now the question is finally being answered. The tension is getting resolved. As John the Baptist cried out when he saw Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So like a lamb, Jesus is the substitute for his people. He dies our death so that we can go free and live. But unlike a lamb, Jesus offers more than any mere animal. He offers up himself, a real human like us. It truly is a life for a life. Like a lamb, he's spotless and without blemish. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But unlike a lamb, he doesn't need to die over and over again, year after year after year. The cross is a once-for-all sacrifice. That's why he cried out, "It is finished." Like a lamb, his blood purchased the redemption of a sinful people. But unlike a lamb, he went to that death willingly. Think about this scene. Jesus tells his disciples to go into the city to find this man carrying a jar of water, and he'll take them to a place that had already been prepared for the Passover celebration. Now, maybe Jesus had just arranged this beforehand, or more likely, similar to the donkey from Palm Sunday, maybe Jesus sovereignly and supernaturally set this moment up. Either way, it's making the same point. Jesus isn't an unwilling victim. Jesus is in full control. Everything that's happening is going according to his plan. He's going to the cross willingly, voluntarily, of his own choosing. Notice in verse 21 that Jesus isn't surprised by Judas's betrayal. "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." In other words, Judas is fully responsible for what he's about to do. And his judgment will be so severe, he'll wish he was never born. But at the exact same time, everything that was happening, including Judas's betrayal, was happening in perfect coordination with the sovereignly orchestrated script. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. So as we come to the table, we're reminded that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. As we partake of the bread and the cup, week after week, we get this fresh reminder that we're redeemed by the precious blood of the spotless Lamb who went willingly to the cross for us. By faith, his blood is applied to our hearts. By his grace, the curse of death passes over us. So if you feel bogged down with guilt and shame and condemnation, let this table point you to the Lamb of God, who doesn't just take away the sin of the world, he takes away your sin. If you feel totally unworthy and unholy and unforgivable, let this table point you to the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. It's not about the strength of your faith or the fervency of your faith or the amount of your faith. It's all about the object of your faith, who your faith is placed in. And if that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, then you have a firm foundation. Isaac Watts put this so well in his hymn. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. So weary saints, be encouraged that at this table we see the shift from the blood of animals, the blood of bulls and goats, which could never take away sin, to the precious blood of Christ. And at the table we see a shift from the old covenant to the new. Again, put yourself in the shoes of that same ancient Israelite. You've been redeemed by the Passover lamb. Now you've been led out of Egypt. You have walked through the Red Sea as on dry ground. The pillar of fire and cloud has led you through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And you are absolutely terrified. There's darkness and thunder. The whole mountain is engulfed in flames. A warning is given that if anyone even touches the mountain, they'll surely die. And on Sinai, Moses receives the law, the Ten Commandments, this holy standard that was written with God's own finger, that you heard given with God's own voice. And you actually desperately hope it'll stop, because that sacred voice thunders deep into your soul and you know you're unworthy. You know it's only a matter of time until you break this law. And soon enough, it happens. You, along with the other Israelites, sin against the Lord. You rebel against the one who rescued you. And you do it over and over again. You worship the golden calf. You complain against him when you're hungry and thirsty. Crazily enough, you even long to go back to Egypt. You long to go back into bondage. So you and all your generation die in the wilderness. But by grace, your children make it into the promised land. So that same firstborn son who miraculously survived the plague of death, now he's all grown up. He's entered the land. He's fought dangerous battles. Now he's settling into his new home in Canaan. But Joshua, Moses' successor, calls for an assembly of all the people. Half of Israel go up on Mount Ebal, where they would shout out the curses of the covenant. The other half would go up on Mount Gerizim, where they would shout out the blessings. This was a covenant relationship. They were renewing their relationship with Yahweh that was so clearly conditional. Now, to be clear, it was never about earning salvation. But it was a teaching tool with earthly consequences to teach us our need for grace. The conditions were this: if you obey, the Lord will bless you and prosper you. If you disobey, he will curse you and punish you. And again, you can just feel your heart sink. I mean, you'd love to be optimistic, but in the pit of your stomach, you know that no matter how hard you try, eventually you're going to fail. And if you fail, those curses are coming. And after a long stretch of time, they come. For generation after generation, Israel kept failing, kept rebelling, kept breaking their side of the covenant. But God was patient. He patiently put up with them for centuries, but eventually his patience came to an end. And the covenant Lord brought down the covenant curses on his covenantally unfaithful people. So now the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians. pagan armies are at the gates, and God's wayward people are finally getting exactly what they've deserved for a long time. The prophet Jeremiah was there. He spent his entire life warning Israel that this is exactly what would happen if they did not repent, yet they didn't listen. They tried to shut him up. And now everything he had warned them about is coming true. It was happening. Judgment was falling. And in that bleak, hopeless situation, Jeremiah gives a word. Not a word of "I told you so," but a word from the Lord of grace and hope. Again, put yourselves in the shoes of an Israelite who's in a city under siege, who's about to have their home destroyed, who's about to lose everything and be taken off into exile. Imagine how they would have heard these words from Jeremiah 31, because that's the exact time they were given. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That is gloriously good news. To the believing Israelite, this was like a beam of light in deep darkness. They had broken the conditions of the covenant, and now they were reaping the consequences. But God, in his grace, is promising a new covenant, a totally new kind of covenant. This relationship won't be conditional. It will not depend on us and our performance. The new covenant is unconditional. It's unilateral, one-sided. The foundation doesn't rest on us and our obedience. All the weight of securing our salvation rests on the Lord's shoulders, not on ours. He promises with no strings attached that if your faith is in him, you'll receive these covenant benefits. His law won't just be outside of you on tablets of stone, but within you, written by the Spirit on your heart. You will be his people. He will be your God, period, no question. You will know the Lord, not just knowing facts about him, but actually knowing him at a close, personal, intimate level. He will forgive not just part of your sin or most of your sin, but all of your sin, fully, freely, and forever. You'll be so forgiven that God won't even remember your sins. Not that his mind fails him and he forgets, but that in love he chooses not to bring them to mind ever again. All these blessings will be yours by faith. And notice, there's no curses. None. This new covenant secures our unconditional, unmerited, undeserved blessing. But at this point, another question comes up. When's it going to happen? I mean, Jeremiah said the days are coming when the Lord will make a new covenant. When? When are those days? When are they coming? And that question remains unanswered for over 600 years until we find ourselves in 33 AD in the city of Jerusalem in the upper room. In Mark and Matthew, Jesus takes the cup and says, "This is my blood of the covenant." To any first century Jew, they knew exactly what he meant. They heard the echoes of Jeremiah's promise. But just to make things clear, in Luke and 1 Corinthians, we hear these words: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," which means the wait is finally over. The old covenant is being fulfilled as the new covenant is being ratified. And even if the disciples didn't fully understand it at the time, it wouldn't be long until they got more clarity. Don't overlook this amazing little detail in verse 26. After the Passover meal, it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, most scholars agree that in the first century, the Jewish people would sing Psalms 113 and 114 before the Passover meal. They would sing Psalms 115 through 118 afterwards. So number one is homework this week. Go and read those Psalms, 113 to 118, and look for Jesus. It's amazing. But just for one example, think about Psalm 116, verse 13. Think about these on the lips of Jesus after what he's just done. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Those were most likely the very words on Jesus' lips as he's singing, leaving the supper and going to the garden. He's just literally held up the cup of salvation at the Last Supper, and now he's about to go call on the name of the Lord in Gethsemane. And it's there in the garden where we find Jesus on the ground in bloody, sweaty, agonizing prayer as he begs the Father, remove this cup from me. But Jesus, resigned to the Father's will, he marches forward. And by 9 a.m. the next morning, he's nailed to a Roman cross. And in his precious blood, he cuts the new covenant. And on that cross, he drinks deep, not from the cup of salvation, but from the cup of judgment. He drinks the cup of covenant curses. And he gives us the cup of pure, unmerited blessing. He drinks the cup of wrath so we can drink the cup of grace. So maybe this morning, your tendency is towards the Pharisee. Your heart is shaped by self-reliance. You think you have it all together, that you're not perfect, but you're a pretty good person. Well, let the gospel, let this good news speak to your self-reliance. If you could be saved by your own goodness, your own morality, then Christ died for nothing. His blood's a waste. But the truth is that even on your best day, you can never keep the conditions. You can never keep God's holy standards. So take a good hard look at the cross and you'll start to realize the depth of your sin. You'll see what it really deserved, how great the debt really was, that it took the death of the Son of God to pay it. But maybe you're more like a tax collector and your heart is more shaped by self-despair. You're burdened with sin. You're racked with guilt. You feel trapped and enslaved and weighed down. If that's you, let the gospel, let this good news speak to your self-despair. Not only in his death, but in his life. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the requirements of the old covenant. He's the spotless lamb. He's the impeccable law keeper who kept every single command. And his perfection covers you as a robe of righteousness. Jesus actively obeyed in his life to earn the blessings. He passively obeyed in his death to suffer the curses, all on your behalf, so that he could become a mediator of a new and better covenant. Augustus Toplady put this beautifully in his hymn. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. No fear with thy righteousness on, my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So whether you're self-relying or self-despairing, or whether you vacillate between the two, be encouraged that at this table we see a shift from the old covenant to a new and so much better covenant. And we see a shift from the Last Supper to the Lord's Supper to the wedding supper. This moment in the upper room, it's called the Last Supper for the very obvious reason that it is Jesus' literal last meal before his death. But really, it means even more than that. The Last Supper is the last true Passover meal that was ever celebrated. I mean, think about this. For centuries, the Jewish people had celebrated this festival, the Passover. And the lambs weren't just killed, they were consumed. It wasn't just a sacrifice, it was a meal. And it was a vivid picture of substitution. The lamb died. It gave up its life. And as its body is eaten, it gives life and nourishment. This was a clear sign that the sacrifice wasn't meant to be a distant ritual. It was meant to be up close and personal, received by faith. It had to be chewed on, tasted, swallowed, digested, metabolized. And now Jesus, he's in the upper room. And this really is the Last Supper. It's the last and final Passover meal before the shadow gives way to the substance. And that night, the Last Supper was transfigured into the Lord's Supper. The final Passover became the first communion. So when Jesus identifies the bread and the cup as his own body and blood, that's a big deal. Now, of course, we shouldn't be superstitious and think that the elements literally transform into bodily tissue and red blood cells. Jesus' point is much, much more profound. In essence, he's saying, you can't keep my sacrifice at a distance. You can't just appreciate it from afar. You have to receive it. You have to pull it in close personally. You have to take it and taste it and swallow it and digest it and benefit from it. Jesus is saying, in effect, my death will be your source of life. So by faith, receive my work on the cross as what truly sustains you. John Calvin described this so well. He said, as by the mouth we receive bread and wine to the nourishment of our bodies, and we understand that, so by faith, which is the mouth of the soul, we receive the body and blood of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that takes some real pondering. Yes, the food and drink hit our taste buds, but for the believer, this is so much more than a mere physical chewing and swallowing. By the mouth of the soul, which is faith, we feast on Christ himself. Our hearts, not our bodies, our hearts, our souls are nourished in him. That's why this is just a small bite of bread, a little sip of juice. It's not meant to physically feed our stomachs, but to spiritually feed our souls. And yet maybe in all of this, you feel deeply unworthy. Like you feel your unworthiness, that you don't deserve to come to this table. And the truth is you're not. You're not worthy, neither am I. I mean, just visualize this scene in verse 17 through 19. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? In the Greek, that's a question with an assumed answer in the negative. Functionally, they're saying, surely it's not me, is it? Well, in the most direct sense, obviously Judas was who he was talking about. Judas is the spy who sold Jesus out. But it doesn't stop there. Peter will soon, that very night, deny Jesus three times. The rest of the disciples will flee and abandon their Lord at his hour of most desperate need. So in a sense, it really was all of them. Every man at that table did not deserve to be there. But Jesus, he welcomed them in. He's gracious. He offered them divine hospitality. He gave them the most precious gift of all, his very own body and blood. So if you feel unworthy, good. That's good. Of course you're unworthy. The good news is that Christ is worthy. And even still, he welcomes you to the table, even when you don't deserve it. But think about the difference here. There is a difference between Judas and the other disciples. It's one we'll get into in future weeks. They all are unworthy to be there. What's the difference? The disciples, even Peter, they have a weak faith. But remember, it's not about the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith. Jesus remained their source of life. For Judas, He had no faith. It was utter, full, complete rejection. So he was at that table, yes. But he's an example of what Paul warned of when he said, some of you Corinthians have gotten sick and dying. You're eating and drinking judgment on yourself. This table, it is not for perfect saints, but it is for repentant, believing sinners. The hospitality of Jesus at the table is received by faith and by faith alone. I really can't put it any better than Richard Barcelos. He said this, "The Lord's Supper is a means of grace for the weak, not a reward for the obedient." And did you hear that? This sacrament, it isn't a prize that you earn. It's not a trophy. This is medicine for the sick. It's strength for the weak. It's rest for the weary. It's welcome for the lonely. And this just keeps getting better, because the table doesn't just point us backwards to past grace. It points us forward to future hope. Just let verse 25 land on your heart. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." At the table, we do see a shift from the Last Supper to the Lord's Supper to the wedding supper. This is a rehearsal dinner. It's a sacred appetizer. It's meant to prepare us as the bride as we welcome our bridegroom's return. It's meant to whet our appetites for the victory feast that still awaits us in heaven. So I love the way Chris Anderson put this in his hymn. He shows us the past, present, and future tenses of the supper. "There was a cup of holy wrath which made our fearless Savior quake. He prayed the cup from him would pass, yet drank its dregs for sinners' sake. Another cup overflows with grace, salvation's bounty poured by Christ. He bids our thirsty, sinful race to come to drink without a price. We drink a cup our Lord ordained to point forgetful hearts above. With bread, it speaks of sinless pain, of saving death, of selfless love. A cup remains untouched and fair, which none shall drink till Christ appears. The king and bride its joy will share, unmixed with woe or sin or tears. Our thirst is quenched by Christ the Lord, who gives his cup and takes our own. We taste and see that he is good, he satisfies, and he alone." That's the whole story summed up, isn't it? I mean, at this table, we see past, present, and future melding together. We see Christ crucified, risen, reigning, returning. We hear the gospel story retold and reenacted and relived. Our hungry hearts and thirsty souls find satisfaction as we feast by faith with the Savior at his table. So let's return to our question from the very beginning. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week? Again, why wouldn't we? This isn't a have to, it's a get to. It's not a why should we, it's a why on earth wouldn't we? Why would we limit ourselves? Why wouldn't we come as often as possible? So church, are you ready to come to the table? I am. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare our hearts.